You'll find your text in its entirety in your bulletin this morning, Romans chapter 11, verses 29 through 36, as we look at this final sola of the five solas, soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. So let me read our text for us this morning, Romans chapter 11, 29 through 36. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. During this series of messages on the five solas of the Reformation, I have repeatedly stated that the Reformers wanted to answer the most important question that any person could ever ask. And those of you here Wednesday night, remember I tried to give you a test on this, so here I'm going to give you. This is on the final exam, okay? This is the question you have to answer. And here it is. The most important question any person could ever ask is this. How can I, a sinful man, a sinful woman, a sinful teenager, a sinful child, how can I, a sinful person, be justified before a holy God? And the Reformers, in order to answer this question, turn back to the Scriptures alone, as we looked at Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. And they found that the answer to this question was found in Scripture, and they discovered that sinful man can only be justified by the gift of God's grace alone. Sola Gratia. Bringing faith alone. Sola Fide. In Christ alone. Solus Christus. There was no other path to righteousness. There was no other way to answer this question except by that means. And the only way that we could ever receive a right standing before God is by His grace bringing us faith in Christ. But this leads us to another question. Why? Why would God pour out His wrath upon His beloved Son Jesus on a cruel cross so that sinful rebels like us could gain access to His presence? Now, the human answer, and the one that we tend to gravitate towards, is that we think that we somehow deserve this. That we should be saved from our sin. That God owes that to us. But if we think this way, we could not be any further from the truth. The reason why God has undertaken to redeem us from our sins does not lie in our worth, but instead because of the great value that He places in His own honor. He desires that we bring glory to Him and exalt His name above every other name. His will is that He be glorified above any and all. God is in the business of being glorified. Now, immediately, human beings recoil from this thought. We tend to think that if God values His own glory above anything else, that somehow He is some kind of an egotist. And once again, we could not be any more wrong in our thinking. See, we only tend to see things from a human perspective sometimes. See, He values His own glory because He alone is worthy of it. He is the only one who is entirely self-sufficient. Do you know that God doesn't need you? He didn't need you for all eternity past. And He won't need you for eternity to come. He's self-sufficient. In the personage of the Trinity, in the love relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they've always been complete. They have need for nothing. He is the only one who is eternal, without beginning or end. He alone is the Creator who could speak and did speak the universe into existence. And He alone is the one deserving all glory and honor and worship from all of His creatures. He deserves that. He doesn't need it, but He deserves it. He alone is worthy. Now, the Reformers stressed the importance of this doctrine. This doctrine is soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone, because the church of their day was stealing glory from God. Popes and bishops and even parish priests demanded honor, even from kings and princes and mayors. Those who led that church lived in great palaces and were attended by many servants and sycophants, when the ordinary people were being bled dry in order to support them. They had perverted the freedom of the gospel and replaced it with the slavery of rules and rituals. And the Reformers were horrified. They saw throughout Scripture, remember the principle, Scripture alone, sola scriptura, they saw throughout Scripture that the only one deserving worship was God alone. Note that it was not only religious leaders who needed to be reined in, but secular ones as well. One of the great enduring results of the Reformation was the lessening of stature and power of kings and rulers, and the development of parliaments and representative government. It has been said that John Calvin is the true spiritual ancestor of the United States. And for good reason, after what he did in Geneva. Now let us look at our text and see this principle at work. This principle of only for the glory of God. Now first a little bit of background. In the book of Romans, beginning in chapter 9, Paul starts to talk about his desire to see his fellow Jews saved. And he continues that through chapter 10. He continues that into our text. And the reason for this is because the Jews were chosen by God to proclaim God's glory among the nations. In Genesis 12, Abraham was told that through him all the nations would be blessed. Yet by the New Testament era in which Paul is writing, the Jews had become self-centered and self-absorbed. They were not fulfilling that role. I see this clearly when we see that when Peter was told to go to Cornelius. One of Peter's arguments was, "Lord, I've never darkened the door of a Gentile." And he really wasn't about to begin except for the fact that God commanded him to do that. And God had told him not to call unclean that which God has cleaned. And so Peter went in obedience. And we found Cornelius and others in his household who were Gentiles receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and come to faith in Christ. But that was a foreign concept to the Jews. That also accounts for what we find that Paul fights again in a lot of his writings, and specifically in the book of Galatians, that there were Jews that said, well, you know, it's okay if Gentiles come in, but they got to become Jews first. Because they could not conceive that the gospel spread outside of Judaism. And so, as a result of the fact that the Jews were not fulfilling that role of bringing glory to God, were not the conduits of sharing His good news to others, that God had then opened up the gospel to Gentiles. And Paul states that the Jews had become disobedient. But it's still Paul's desire that the Gentiles would come to faith in Christ. Paul expected that both Jews and Gentiles would be praising God before the throne. And so we find here that Jews were, as a whole, disobedient to the gospel, while Gentiles were embracing them. That's what Paul's talking about in our text. You were at one time disobedient, but now you have received mercy, even though those Jews are disobedient. And Paul's expectation is that the obedience of the Gentiles would lead to obedience among the Jews. Paul's not giving up on the Jews. But he knows that they will only be saved by faith in Christ, the same way that Gentiles are, and not in their attempting to keep the law as they've been doing. He says that Jews may receive mercy as a result of Gentiles obtaining mercy. God will be glorified, and if not by the Jews, then by the Gentiles. God will be glorified, and if not by you, who are sitting here today in Albuquerque on the third day of December 2017, he will be glorified by others. All have disobeyed, and all can receive his mercy. All peoples everywhere. Let me read for you again what I think is the most important part of this text, beginning in verse 33. Let's look at those words together again. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. I hope that as you read those words, I hope that as you hear those words, that you are in awe of what they're saying. Look at them again. I'm going to read it one more time. Look at them again. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. So this comes back to why I said earlier, God doesn't need you. He doesn't need a gift from you. He doesn't need you to tell Him how to act. He doesn't need anything from you. He's totally self-sufficient. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His judgments are unsearchable. You know, in this walk that we've had, and Barbara's had kidney disease here for going on 20 years. We've known that chronic kidney disease, and she had to watch her diet, and they looked at that, and doctors have kept an eye on that. And, you know, we didn't think much about it. Just became the norm. Just little limitations. I'll tell you what, when we heard the words this past April, and those two words were kidney transplant, that got our attention. That got our attention. Went, whoa! This is serious. And I don't know whether Barbara felt the same way I did. But you know what my first reaction was? Because we've not talked about this part. But you know what my first reaction was? This is so unfair. Why couldn't we just continue the way we've been doing? This is unfair. Honestly, that was my reaction. I thought, this is really something I'm not prepared for. But you know, I wouldn't trade the last 7-8 months for anything. Because in this situation that we would have never willingly chosen on our own, God has worked in a way that we wouldn't have experienced any other way. He truly has been good to us. He truly has shown us that even though we wouldn't have chosen this, that His wisdom is so deep and so rich, and He knows so better than we are, that we can say to Him be glory forever. No matter what comes out of this, we're going to praise Him. There is, you know, I've known the Lord since I was 16. Barbara's known the Lord since she was about 6 years old. But there has been a growth in our lives this past year that we, and we've gone through a lot of things in our married life, in our lives before. We've gone through a lot of things. There have been difficulties. There have been hardships. But I can honestly say that this past year has been more important to our development and making us like Christ than any other year of our lives. And I'm thankful to God for that. I'm thankful for kidney disease. I truly am. You know, people outside of the body of Christ going, you've got to be nuts to say something like that. I think those of you who know Christ know what I'm talking about. I wouldn't have any other way because His wisdom is far beyond mine. His ways are inscrutable. His judgments are unsearchable. Now, I'll be honest with you. If God just threw up a PowerPoint presentation in front of me and said, Jerry, here's everything that's going to happen going forward, I'd be scared to death. I'm glad. I'm glad that His ways are inscrutable. I'm glad I can't divine where He's taking us. But I do have the assurance that wherever that is, He's in control and He's in charge, and we're going to give Him glory. He alone is wise. See, the reason why the established church in the days of the reformers failed need to be reformed, and the reason why always people fail in their worship of God, is because they have too high a view of man, too low a view of God. We tend to think of ourselves much more highly than we ought. We tend to think less of God than we really ought to. I'm not saying that I've mastered that yet. This year has been growth in that direction, but I haven't mastered it yet. And I don't think I totally will understand it until I'm standing before Him. And because this failure is a result of too high a view of man and too low a view of God, the gospel should always begin with anthropology. We ought to truly define the nature of fallen man. It's one thing the Reformers did real well. They stressed the fact that apart from Christ, we are dead in trespasses and sins. There's no ambiguity there. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We cannot make any movement toward God except He give us life. So the gospel always needs to begin with anthropology, always needs to define for people their nature as fallen human beings. Otherwise, why would anyone need the gospel? If we could actually please God in our own strength, why would we need the gospel? So only when we see the great chasm that separates dead, sinful man from the holiness of God, only then does the gospel make sense. Only then will we see our need for the gospel and for the atoning death of Christ. Only then will we see ourselves in the right light and recognize our total dependence upon Him for His mercy and grace. And only then will we be positioned to give Him the glory that He alone deserves. See, the Reformers knew that the church only exists to bring glory to God. They knew that men steal from God when they did not glorify Him as they ought. Let me just remind you during our study of Isaiah that we've seen this as well. We have seen on every page of that book so far, as we've been slogging through, especially those early chapters in Isaiah, we have seen that what led to Judah's downfall was their pride. Remember that? And we've also recognized that all of our sin begins in the same place as well, with our pride. Pride that elevates us above God Himself in our own eyes. That was Judah's sin. That was what needed to be punished. That was also the sin of the Jews in Paul's day. That was also the sin of the established church that the Reformers sought to reform. And when we're honest, we recognize that is our sin as well. A pride that steals glory from God and gives it to sinful men. Now, much as you might not want to hear it, Jesus didn't suffer and die for your sake. He underwent the torture of the cross in order that God might redeem lost sinners for the sake of His glory and honor. He died so that in our lives we might proclaim that all we do is soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Now as we close today, let me encourage you to glorify God in everything you do. This is a beautiful thing about the Reformation. Prior to the Reformation, there was a thought that, well, those who were religious leaders were ones that had a calling from God. What the Reformers taught and discovered in Scripture is that no matter what we do, it can be a calling from God. We can be called to teach school. We can be called by God to be a nurse. We can be called to run a motorcycle shop. And we can glorify God in those vocations. In every single legal vocation, we can glorify God. Let everything be done for the glory of God. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, let everything be done for the glory of God. But I also want you to see that this is not burdensome, but it is a joy. I think that I first discovered that there is joy in this type of obedience, this type of following Christ, while reading John Piper's Desiring God almost 30 years ago. Now, Piper makes several astounding claims in that book, or at least they were astounding to me when I first read them. First, the thesis of his book, the one that repeats over and over and in some of his other writings, is this: God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in Him. God's glory results from us being satisfied in Him and gaining joy in our relationship with Him. Piper also says there, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. He takes the Westminster Confession, he tweaks it a bit. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And Piper is driven by Scripture. Some people that argue with Piper, they can't argue the fact that his theology is driven and supported by Scripture from beginning to end. And here's some examples. In Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. In Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And a text that I used in Rudy's funeral just 9 days ago, in thy presence is fullness of joy, in thy right hand there are pleasures forever. From Psalm 16:11. In Psalm 119:103 we read, how sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And even in Job, with all the difficulties that Job had, we read, the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. Job 22. And I could probably stand here for the next week and share with you verse after verse after verse, telling you that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Tell us that the only joy we have is in obedience to Christ. Tell us if you really, truly love yourself, then you'll love God first. Because He's the only one who has loved you enough to offer you everything possible to give you His joy. And so today, if we truly want joy, we will find it only in Christ. And as we find our joy in Him, then we will glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Let's look at those words once again. And let's really worship as we read those words from Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him, and I'll add this, alone. To Him and to Him alone be glory forever. Amen.